holy, holy, holy. It's a great hymn of the Christian faith, one of the most popular ones. The church has been singing it since 1826, when an Anglican bishop named Reginald Hebert wrote the lyrics and composed the music. He did it in anticipation of Trinity Sunday, and so you can see that in the lyrics themselves, holy, 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 blessed Trinity, you know, God in three persons, all of that. It's one of the great, great hymns of the faith. The trisagion, a word that you're probably not familiar with, and I wasn't familiar with until this week, but the trisagion, the thrice holy, is found in that great hymn of the faith. And the hymn was inspired not only by Trinity Sunday in the Anglican Church, but it was also inspired by Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 4, where we hear the angels of heaven singing, holy, holy, holy. Today I want to talk to you about the holiness of God. And as we do, of all the attributes that we've been studying, in all the ways that we've been trying to get to know what God is really like, the holiness of God is the one that is most foreign to us. What does it mean that God is holy? And what does it mean that we are to be holy as He is holy? Is He setting a standard for us that we cannot achieve? We need to talk about all of those things. But before we do, let's remember that the word holy, though foreign to us, the concept is foreign to us, we use the word in our everyday language, don't we? Oftentimes to express astonishment and surprise, I wrote down some of the phrases, holy smoke, holy mackerel, holy cow, how about holy moly? I think it's short for holy guacamole, right? All the avocado lovers of the world said amen. Holy moly. Even Robin said to Batman, holy headache. And holy Cinderella, remember that? I mean, Robin was known for all his holy expressions. I don't know what they meant, but he was known for those. The casual use of the word holy as we use it really suggests that we know little about what the holiness of God means, let alone what it means for us to pursue holiness. And let's be honest, the word holy or the concept of holiness kind of has a little bit of a mixed reputation. We think in church history of people who were called holy men, and they were a little bit strange, a little bit odd in their practices. For instance, there was a guy named Anthony in the second and third century. He wanted to pursue a holy life and be a holy man, so he sold all of his earthly possessions, gave them to the poor, and then went out into the Egyptian desert and lived alone. He also never bathed, which is a good reason he needs to be in the Egyptian desert by himself, away from all other humanity. There was another guy named Simeon in the third and fourth century who believed that to pursue a holy life, he needed to separate himself from everything in this world and from people. And so he lived on the top of pillars. For 36 years, he did this. One pillar was more than three stories tall. He just lived on the top of this pillar. Just some strange people and some strange practices that were associated with holiness at one time. In the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope is a title, one of his titles is His Holiness. And if you have an audience with the Pope, you refer to him as Your Holiness. And depending upon where you're coming from, you might think that the Pope wears some strange-looking clothes. I mean, he's not really into the fashion of New York City or Paris and wears these strange clothes. And is that what it means to be Your Holiness or His Holiness? You have to do strange things and practice strange things, live in strange ways and wear strange clothes. We have these negative images of holiness, and I get all of that, but we need to do the best we can this morning to lay those images aside and pick up from the pages of Scripture, how God has revealed Himself in Scripture as the Holy One, and how He has not made it kind of an optional equipment in the Christian life to be holy as He is holy. That standard is there for us today. How do we do something like that? Now, the Bible tells us in a number of ways that God is holy. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Psalm 47 and verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Proverbs 9 and verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And of course, twice in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 11 and verse 44, and also 19 and verse 2, the Lord says through Moses, be holy, as I, the Lord your God, am also holy. And we understand the book of Leviticus, as strange as it seems to us, when you understand it as a handbook on holiness for the Levites and the priests almost 3,000 years ago, then you understand a little bit more about the book of Leviticus. I want us to do three things today. I want us to accomplish three things. I want us to understand what holiness is. I want us to encounter holiness as an Old Testament prophet named Isaiah did. And then I want to finish up by talking about how you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, pursue holiness in our daily lives and what that looks like and what that means. First, let's try to understand holiness. A couple of definitions might help. The Hebrew word translated holy in the scriptures means separate or singled out, consecrated, or cut off in a way. Think of the facilities in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, later the temple. It had a little room in there called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And that little room was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was located. And the lid to the Ark of the Covenant had two cherubim, angels, with their wings folded toward the middle. And the Bible says that God dwelled between the cherubim in the most holy place. That most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was separated by a curtain, a veil. And only the high priest went into the most holy place, and only once a year he went there. Okay? So in a real sense, the holiness of God speaks of his separateness from anything that is impure, anything that is polluted, anything that is immoral or unholy. Holy in the sense that he is high and he is lifted up above all that is impure, that is immoral. And we would say that he is absolutely holy. You and I, and we'll talk about more about this later, you and I at any given time are relatively holy, all right? We'll never achieve the absolute holiness and perfection of God. But God is absolutely holy. How many of you use Ivory soap? Let me try to illustrate it this way. Ivory soap, if you look at the package, it says that it is 99.44% pure. That means it's impure, all right? I mean, pure is pure, right? Holy is holy. In what is pure and what is holy, there is no mixture of that which is clean and dirty or immoral and immoral or unholy or holy. There's no mixture of that in there. Let me try to illustrate it another way. Suppose you went to your kitchen and you turned on the faucet to get a drink of water, and out came this brown, yellowish water. Would you drink it? Probably not. But most of us go into our kitchen and we get a drink of water, and it's clean, it's clear. But what if you learned that it wasn't as clean as you thought it was? That actually up the river a little bit near the intake, tanks that take in the city water, there was some open sewage going in. And the city did the best it could to get that brownish yellow water as clean and as crystal clear, but you learned it was only 99.44% clean. There was just a smidgen of sewage still in there. Just a little bit, come on now, just a little bit. You don't even see it, you don't even taste it. Would you still drink it? No, you wouldn't. God is so absolutely holy, so separate from anything that is impure, that is dirty, that is immoral. He dwells in holiness, and he never lowers that standard just to have a relationship with you and me. We'll talk more about that later. Here's another way to understand holiness from the Old English. The Old English word meant whole or well. And from that, I would say this. What health is to the body, this helps me out some. What health is to the body, holiness is to the soul. Now, how many of you want to be healthy physically? I do. I mean, there's a whole industry out there, a $1 billion industry of people who are, you know, trying to be healthy and pursuing wellness. There are all kinds of wellness programs. And you may go to the doctor and he says, you know, you're doing pretty well. I don't detect anything from any of the tests. You know, you don't have any cancer. You don't have heart disease. You know, he names off all the biggies. And we're kind of relatively healthy, right? But there's still those toxins in us, right? And some people say you got to cleanse every once in a while and get all the toxins out of you because we're only relatively healthy. Those toxins may lead to something that forms cancer or heart disease or something else, all right? What health is to the body, holiness is to the soul. Tozer said it this way, God is holy and he has made holiness the moral condition necessary to the health of his universe. And he is absolutely holy, separate from. And when he says to us, be holy as I am holy, in one sense he's saying, my highest desire for you is the kind of spiritual health that I have and that I share in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, to where we are completely separate from anything that is impure and immoral and dirty and filthy. That's how I understand holiness. Now, let's encounter holiness. There was a prophet in the Old Testament named Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 6 with me. And there was a prophet who encountered holiness in ways that perhaps you and I can only dream of. He was caught up into the heavens and experienced a heavenly worship experience. Let me read the text for us. You follow along in your Bible, then I'll make a few comments on it. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filling the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. What an encounter the prophet Isaiah had. And just a few observations that I make from this great, great text here. First of all, any encounter with holiness starts with a fresh vision, a vision of who God is. Look at it in verse 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, in the train of his robe filling the temple. Isaiah had a vision of who God was and is in all of his holiness. And friends, here's the thought that the Lord just kind of dropped into my heart this week. When we have no vision for who God is, and that's what this series has been all about. What is God really like? We need a vision of who he is. Not a vision that begins out of the imagination of our own minds and our own thoughts. We end up with a too human God if we do that. We end up sliding into idolatry, fashioning in our minds an image of God that is unworthy of him and that is inconsistent with how he's revealed himself in Scripture. So we need a vision of God that comes from the pages of Scripture and how he's revealed himself. But when we have no vision of God as he really is, then we have no vision of ourselves in relation to him. And that's why life doesn't make a lot of sense for a lot of people, is because they don't understand who they are. You will understand who you are and have a greater sense of your own identity when you see God for who He is and then understand who you are in relation to Him. And Isaiah went through an experience here that was, it was painful, an experience that led him through a time of brokenness, but out the other side, he was more fit and more suited to serve God than he had ever been before. So it starts with that vision. And then the angels of heaven help us see how an encounter with God leads us to reverence and humility. Look at verse 2. It says, above him stood the seraphim. This is a type of angel, a classification of angel, the seraphim, the cherubim, that were engaged in the high and holy worship of God. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. Let's just stop right there. Picture in your mind this this angelic being that God created called the seraphim. They have six wings. And it says, with two of the wings, he covered his face. A gesture of reverence, a gesture of the fear of the Lord. The Bible says nobody can see God and live. And so you have the angels covering their face with two of their wings. With two of the wings, they cover their feet. Do you remember the time that Moses met the Lord in the burning bush? And what did the Lord say to Moses? Moses, take off your sandals because you are standing on holy ground. And there was some sense of that even with the angels as they took two of the wings and covered their feet with an attitude of reverence and an attitude of humility. We will never encounter the absolute holiness of God, let alone have a vision of who He is, if we come with anything less than an attitude of reverence, an attitude of humility. This is why Proverbs 9 and verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, that awesome respect and reverence for who He is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So there's vision, there's reverence and humility. Then we find lips that are filled with praise. And again, we get this from the seraphim. Verse 3, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. It goes on to say, the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This is one of two places in the Bible. The other is Revelation chapter 4, where we hear the angels of heaven singing, holy, holy, holy. This is one of the passages of Scripture that inspired Reginald Hebert, the Anglican minister, the bishop who wrote the great hymn of the faith in 1826, the year he died, called Holy, Holy, Holy. Why do they say it three times? Well, the obvious answer is it's a reference to the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This is why the Anglican bishop wrote that hymn for Trinity Sunday. But there's also an emphasis here that is seen in what's called the trisagion, the thrice holy here. There's an emphasis in the Hebrew language. When you want to emphasize something, really in any language, and we do it in our English language as well, you don't just say it once, you don't just say it twice, you say it three times. Jesus often in His teaching would say, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, I say unto you, as a way of emphasizing what He was about to say. Here the angels of heaven say, holy, holy, holy. If you didn't get it the first time and you didn't get it the second time, pay attention the third time, right? Interesting, this is the only attribute that God reveals about Himself that gets three mentions like this by the angels. Never once in the Bible do we hear love, 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 or grace, 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 or mercy, 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 or faithfulness, 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 even justice, justice, justice. And yet these are all attributes of God that are revealed in the pages of Scripture. Only the one that is most foreign to us, only the one that we need to encounter the most, only the one that Isaiah encountered gets mentioned three times. Holy, holy, holy. And when we really let that grab us, friends, I say, hold on to your seatbelts. when you're in the presence of God. Because when the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy," the foundations shook. Something rocked that place. There was something about the holiness of God, His separateness, His pureness, His absolute holiness that just rocked the place they were in. And that led to a response from Isaiah that's worth noting. The first response is a personal conviction of sin. Look at it in verse 5. This is the first time Isaiah speaks. "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost." I prefer the King James translation here. "For I am undone," Isaiah says. "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." There's a whole lot going on here. But let me begin with this. You ever heard the expression "holier than thou"? You know, one of the reasons we have kind of a negative image of holiness is because we might have met somebody who comes across as holier than thou. They convey this idea of moral superiority. And we don't like holier than thou people. What I want you to notice is when Isaiah was lifted up into the presence of the holy God, it did not produce in him a holier-than-thou attitude. It did not produce an arrogance and a sense of moral superiority in him. It broke the man. He says, "Woe is me." And understand this expression of lament, this woe, in the larger context of the early chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah is a huge book. But in chapters 1 through 5, there's kind of a setup to the book, and then you come to chapter 6. But in chapter 5, there are six woes that are mentioned. And these are lament judgments against six different groups of people. One of those people, it goes like this: "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." And then there are five other woes like that. Just sobering pronouncements of lament and judgment in chapter 5. When you read that, and then you come to chapter 6, and then Isaiah says, "Woe is me. I'm standing here in the presence of a holy God, and there's not a holier-than-thou arrogant attitude in him. It breaks him. He is broken. He is contrite. There's a conviction of sin. He realizes just how unholy he is, just how impure he is. And he might have been striving all of his life to be a good person, to be a godly person. And he might have achieved 99.44% purity and holiness, but still standing before absolute holiness, he was filthy. He was dirty. Isaiah is the one who later says all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in God's eyes. And he must have felt like a filthy rag at this moment. I don't care how good you are in comparison to somebody else, and that's what we do. We compare our goodness, our holiness, and we develop this holier-than-thou attitude because we're comparing ourselves horizontally. No, when you get a vision for who God is, in all of His holiness, His separateness, His purity, His absolute holiness, you will see just how filthy, how dirty, how unholy you are, and how unholy I am. And this was Isaiah. It brought a conviction of sin. Friends, this is part of the role of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 16 in the upper room with his disciples, he says, when I send the helper, when I send the counselor, when I send the Holy Spirit, part of his job description is to bring the conviction of sin and judgment and righteousness on the earth. You can't come to the cross of Jesus Christ, but that you come with reverence and humility, in brokenness, understanding you're a sinner who needs a Savior. You're a filthy, trashy, dirty, sinner before a holy God who's never going to lower the standard of his holiness. That may not be good news to you, but you got to hear the bad news before you hear the good news, right? And following the conviction of sin comes what we might call an atonement for sin. Look in verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that had been taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Atoned for. Now, we don't know exactly, what Isaiah was convicted about, but this, verses 6 and 7 suggest to us that Isaiah might have had a trashy mouth. Anybody here with a trashy mouth? Say things that you don't want to say? Curse words and all kinds of things come out of your mouth at times, You have a trashy mouth? Maybe you have trashy thoughts. I don't know. Maybe something else is trashy about your life. But Isaiah, he had a problem with his lips. And specifically, the angel of the Lord brings that coal from the altar and places that hot coal on his lips. And I love these words. He says, your guilt is taken away. Now, the modern psychology of our day doesn't want us to feel guilt or shame. But apart from Jesus Christ and apart from the atonement for our sins that comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his cross, we're guilty before a holy God. Sorry. Before you get to the good news of what Christ has done for you, you got to hear the bad news, and the bad news is we're guilty before him. Do you feel, let alone receive, the conviction of sin that leads you to reverence and humility before a holy God, a brokenness? The Bible says that God enters into, the broken and contrite spirit. He is near. But to the proud, to the arrogant, to the holier than thou, he's not near that person. He's near the broken and the contrite, and when the brokenness comes, the atonement comes. And here in the Old Testament, it was a picture of the fiery judgment of God that came from that coal at the altar to atone for the sins. Now, fast forward to the cross of Christ. The atonement came through his shed blood. And Christ died for our sins. You want to know how serious a holy God takes even a smidgen, even, 56/100% of something that is impure? You want to know how seriously he takes that? Just look at the cross of Christ. It took the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his death upon the cross, to atone for your sin and for my sin. And then after all of this, we have what we might call a commissioning for service. Verse 8, Isaiah says, "And I heard." He began by saying, "I saw." It began with vision. He saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Now he says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send?'" All right? You'll never hear the voice of God until you see him for who he really is, and then adjust your own life as you see who you are in relation to him and go through the conviction of sin, the atonement for your sin. Now you're ready. Now you're ready to hear the voice of God and to respond to his call. "Whom shall I send?" the voice says. And Isaiah says, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." What an amazing text of Scripture. Hang out there for a while this week. Just read it and read it again. Meditate upon it. Digest it until you see the Lord sitting on his holy throne and you go through the experience that Isaiah did. So we've tried to understand holiness, tried to encounter it as Isaiah did. Now let's talk about our responsibility as followers of Jesus to pursue holiness. Go with me from Isaiah to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And listen to these words from the Apostle Peter. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, and now he quotes from two places in the book of Leviticus, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, at this point in the message, if you feel like you're kind of a little bit back on your heels and going, wow, I mean, how do I do this? I have a fresh understanding of what it means that God is holy, and now he tells me I'm to be holy as he is holy. Yeah, but how do I do that? How do I do that? Well, without going too deep into theology, there are two ways to think about holiness in theology. One we call positional holiness, the other practical holiness. Positional holiness means that when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, his holiness, his purity, was imputed to your account. All right? When God looks at you and when he looks at me, positionally before him, we are 100% holy. Okay? Think of it this way. Suppose you were taking an exam, and it was a pass-fail exam. You had to get 100% or you failed the course. You got a 99.5%. You didn't pass, so you had to take it again. Only this time, the professor said, you can have somebody take the test for you. And you found the smartest person you could find, had that person sit for the test. They got a 100% on the test. And by the grace of your professor said, you can apply that perfect score to your account, to your grade, and you pass. That's what Christianity is. Okay, we don't achieve a perfect standing before God and absolute holiness in his eyes because of, you know, the tests that we took or because of our own moral standing or moral efforts or trying harder. No, Jesus Christ went to the cross, and by faith we receive him. And theologians refer to this as the imputed righteousness or holiness of God. And so positionally before him, as he looks at us, we're holy, 100%. You say, well, I don't feel holy. Neither do I. Because there's another side to holiness. There's positional holiness. Then there's practical or personal holiness. And this is what Peter is encouraging us to pursue. Now, in the 19th century, there was a movement that started called the Holiness Movement. And it produced among Protestant churches a number of holiness churches. And these were churches who linked their practice and their theology to John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement. And Wesley was a giant in church history, but he had a little bit of a weird theology over here. Wesley was the one who talked about the second blessing. He said there's a second blessing of God's grace that would lead you to perfection. He called it entire sanctification. If positional sanctification is about our justification, where God declares us righteous, he declares us perfect, he declares us 100% holy and absolutely holy, practical holiness has to do with our sanctification. That day-by-day experience where God is molding us and shaping us more into the image of Christ. Wesley taught that your sanctification in this life could be entire and you could achieve a level of perfection. And those were called the holiness churches or the holiness movement. We're not a holiness church. And there are a lot of problems with, you know, Wesley's view of sanctification. I know by personal experience, and you do too, you're not perfect. And we will never be perfect until we are brought into the presence of the Lord when he comes to get us or we die and we go into his presence. So practically speaking, we will only be relatively holy, but we are to pursue holiness, to make it our pursuit. God never lowers the standard. He doesn't grade on a curve. He lets somebody else take the test so we can be positionally holy. And then he tells us as his children and his followers, now, you pursue holiness. What health is to the body, holiness is to the soul. I want you to be as healthy spiritually as you can. And unhealthiness in the spiritual realm, unholiness, is defined by even, you know, 0.2% of filthiness and dirtiness from this fallen world of ours that may get into our lives. And God wants us to be as diligent and as ruthless as going after that impurity in our lives as anything. You know, be holy as I am holy. This is what's best for you. This is what's most healthy for you in the spiritual sense. You say, okay, Pastor, how do we do that? I know I won't get there. I won't achieve perfection. I won't be entirely sanctified until I meet him face to face. But how do I go from here to there? Is the responsibility all in God's hands to do it? Or is the responsibility all in my hands? We tend to go into one of two extremes. One extreme is to let go and let God. You ever heard that? You know, you can't get there. You just got to let go and let God. And then other people on the other end of the spectrum say, you just need to try harder. You just need to try harder. So whose responsibility is it for our personal or practical sanctification and holiness? Is it God's responsibility? Or is it our responsibility? Or is it a little bit of both? Well, let's go to the scriptures and find out. Let me give you three or four scriptures to write down here, and let's take a look at them. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, notice the emphasis on obedience here, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, Paul writes, now listen to this, work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now that sounds kind of like a both and, right? Sounds like we have a responsibility to work out our salvation. Be careful with that. It didn't say work for your salvation. We know better than that. Salvation is by grace and through faith. That not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, Ephesians says, so that no one shall boast. So you receive the free gift of eternal life and salvation, not by works. You don't work for your salvation, but you work it out, okay? You don't work for your salvation, that's justification, but you work it out, that's sanctification. It's like getting into the spiritual gym. Paul said to Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. How disciplined are you in your pursuit of holiness? Yeah, it's going to take some work. You got to get in the spiritual gym. You got to practice some disciplines so that when, in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, God is working it out in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, he's working in you. But if you're not working at it, it ain't going to work all that well, okay? It's kind of a both and, not an either or. And in our Western way of thinking, we want to categorize things. We don't think like Jewish people think. That's why we sometimes misunderstand the Bible. It's not so much in the Jewish mind or in God's mind an either or, it's a both and. So how do we achieve this sanctification, this practical holiness? Is it God's responsibility? Is it man's? That's the Western way of thinking. In the Jewish way of thinking, in the Eastern way of thinking, it's not an either or, it's a both and. And it's a mysterious both and. You got to do your part. You got to work at it. You got to be in the Word. You got to pray. You got to practice the spiritual disciplines. Yes, you do that, not by yourself, but in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to you, and in cooperation with the God who, while you are working out your own salvation, he is at work within you, shaping your desires, your will, and all of that. Does that make sense? Let's read on. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Strive. Sounds like work, doesn't it? Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Okay? How about 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1? Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves. Sounds like we have a responsibility there, doesn't it? We have a responsibility. God works with us in that responsibility, not to save us, but to sanctify us, to make us more holy. And then one more, blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus said, for they shall see God. Maybe you've lost your vision for who he is. you have a blurry idea and maybe even a human idea of who God really is, because there are some defilements in your life, some impurities that need to be cleaned up. Okay? I ask you again, if you got a glass of water, looks clean, looks pure, you can see right through it, but you learned that there was just a smidgen of sewage in there. Can't taste it, can't see it. Would you drink it? That's the way God views any impurity, any unholiness in us. He's going to separate himself from that. Our intimacy with God, our closeness to him, has much to do with his work in positionally making us holy and righteous before God through faith in Christ. And then now that we're believers, as we pursue him, we got some work to do, and he's going to join us in that work, and vice versa, vice versa. The holiness of God, the holiness of God. It's a lot to grasp. It's one of the big ones. That's why it gets holy, holy, holy. One old follower of Christ said this, and I'll just end here. It's not great talent that God blesses. It's likeness to Jesus. It's holiness. It's holiness. Why was Isaiah ready to be used and blessed by God? Well, because he went through that experience of cleaning up what was impure in his life. Then came the call, "Whom shall I send?" It's not great talent or great skill or great education or great experience that God blesses. It's likeness to Jesus and likeness to him. It's the holiness that he sees in us. There's a positional aspect to it. There's a practical aspect to it as well. Are you pursuing holiness? And as we do, there's no telling how God will use us, how God will bless us, how God will expand his kingdom work through us when we become the clean vessels he wants us to be.